Okay, we are in the book of Genesis this morning. Again, we will be looking at chapter 4 and the familiar story to most of us of Cain and his brother Abel. If you are new here, we've been looking at what we're calling kind of the big story of God through the Bible. If you're like most people, when you read the Bible, it's very easy to see a different God with a different program in different sections of the Bible. And so in the Old Testament, you might see maybe a harsher God. Some people think of him as being a little bit more angry. In the New Testament now, he's happy and kind and has grace. And that's just not the same, the truth. Our aim is to show that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that his plan of redemption and restoration is this consistent thread that travels through all the pages of the Bible. So last time, Pastor Jordan looked at chapter 3, where we see God dole out consequences for Adam and Eve's rebellion, for their decision to turn from God and forsake his plan and follow their own. But even in the midst of their selfish, rebellious act, you see that God shows mercy to them. He continues to be a merciful God, even from the start. He gives them a glimpse of a coming Savior when he tells Eve, you're going to have offspring, and Satan is also going to have offspring. And somehow your offspring will get his heel bruised, but will crush the offspring of the devil. And it's this picture of Jesus. They tried to take his life. They tried to snuff him out, and they did kill him, but he rose again. And when he rose from the grave, this is a crushing of the head of Satan when he defeats and conquers death. It's this beautiful first picture of the gospel that's going to come and a Savior that's going to come to save them from their sin. In speaking of these two distinct offspring, the devil's offspring and the woman's offspring, in chapter 4, we're going to get a glimpse of what God was referring to from the start when we look at these two brothers. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read that Adam knew his wife, that she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Verse 1 has this phrase in there, Adam knew his wife. And I've learned since we've been at the door that it's a good idea sometimes to define certain phrases that we might take for granted everybody knows. And so I'm just going to explain this in case this isn't familiar to you. This does not mean that Adam was well acquainted with Eve, like he knew her favorite flower and what she liked to eat for breakfast and things like that. This means that they were physically intimate. It's referring to that sexual union that occurs between a husband and a wife. He knew her. And it's ironic that in a world that has become so accustomed to casual sex, no strings attached relationships, that God chooses this idiom. Because there's no greater intimate expression than this. There's no greater physical expression of oneness than this. When you know someone in this way, you're connected to them forever. Forever. There's a part of you that you give away and a part of them that you take, and you never get that back. It's a mysterious but powerfully real truth. So Eve becomes pregnant. Adam knows his wife. She becomes pregnant. And when her son was born, look at what she says here. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. What did God owe them at this point? Nothing. And Eve knows that. She gets that. She and her husband were just evicted from Eden. They had just wrecked everything by introducing sin and therefore death into God's perfect creation. And so she says, Adam, we have a son. God gave us a son. God has blessed us with a son. She understands that this is grace. Grace is simply undeserved favor. And that's what this is. God gave us a son. What a good God. How merciful. He's given us blessings that we don't deserve. You know, one of the reasons that people have such a hard time with God is the simple fact that they mistakenly believe that God is obligated to accept them and bless them and love them, regardless of the way they act or what they do. And we're about to see this attitude in Cain. And it's just nonsense. God doesn't owe us. Thomas Watson says this, I like it a lot. Every time you draw breath, you suck in mercy. Every breath you take is mercy. And the next one, and the one after that, mercy. Because God doesn't owe you the air that you breathe. But he's a good God and he's a merciful God. When you truly begin to understand this, it will transform your understanding of how good and patient our God really is. In verse 2 now we read that they have a second son. They are blessed again. So verse 2 starts out and says, "And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." There's much as we read this that we do not know. We don't know how much time has passed. We don't know how old these guys are. We don't have any backstory on what kind of men they were. We also don't know if God had laid out previously how he wanted offerings brought. You can speculate about all those things. It's reasonable to assume that God made it clear, because he does that in other areas of the Bible where he tells us how he wants us to worship him and how he wants offerings brought, but we just don't know. What we do know is this: Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. Abel somehow did it right and Cain did it wrong. Many people have speculated as to why this is, and at face value, you know, the answer may seem obvious. I mean, Abel brings a big plate full of wonderful meat and Cain brings a veggie tray to the party. Clearly, you're going to favor Abel, but that's a joke. That's obviously not what's going on here. You could make an argument that Abel brought the firstborn and the fat portions, whereas Cain just brought something. You know, he just scraped something together and said, "Here you go." But it's not that clear. For the most part, it looks like both men did the same thing. Both labored for what they brought. Both sacrificed because it cost them something. Both were obedient. Both acknowledged God, they believed in God, and they even sought God. So from the outside, they appear to be doing the same thing. So why then would God accept the one and not the other? Fortunately, the New Testament helps fill in some of those gaps for us. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Now, by the way, last time Pastor Jordan taught, he argued that we are saved the same in the New Testament as we are in the Old Testament. You recall that? He said it is by faith. And this confirms that. Here we see that Abel, it was his faith, right? Coincidentally, I have a systematic theology set by Lewis Sperry Chafer that I'll make you a smoking deal on if, I'm just kidding. Had to be here, I guess, last time. I'll sell it cheap. So I want to read that again so you understand it. Hebrews 11:4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." That sounds a lot like what God said to Abraham. Or about Abraham. "Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness." It's very interesting. So the problem isn't something that you can see, or the problem, I'm sorry, the problem is this is something you can't see on the exterior. You can't see it by looking, you know, with a naked eye. This is a matter of the heart, and only God can see that. And this can happen right here on a Sunday morning, can't it? You can look around the room, and you can see all kinds of people singing and worshiping God, right? I've done this. I've had my eyes closed before. I've been, you know, swaying a little, maybe my arms up a little bit. My heart hasn't been in it. I can do that. Cain did that. It's easy to do. You can look like you're doing something when you're not doing anything at all. You just don't know for sure. But this is what we do know. Abel, I believe, was worshiping God, and God knew it. And we see this in 1 Samuel 16:7. It says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And that's why Jesus told the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's something you can't register. You can't measure necessarily. It's something that goes on inside. But the way we approach God matters. He is particular about it. And he wants it to include genuine and honest faith. And that's what it takes to please him. Faith, just so you understand, faith is more than just believing that God exists.
It's more than just being a person that goes to church or prays or brings an occasional offering of something you threw together. Faith is resting all your weight upon God. All your chips are in. Hebrews goes on to say, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Cain believed that he existed. We know that. I mean, talk to him. And he wanted the reward. He definitely wanted the blessing. But there was no faith. There was no worship. There was no desire for God. He wanted the blessings that come from knowing God, but he doesn't want to love God. And I would say that that describes most people today. They want the blessings of knowing God, but they don't want to love Him. I mean, I don't want that. I don't want to go that far into this relationship. Tim Keller, by the way, Pastor Jordan sent me a sermon on this section, which I've robbed completely, so I'll just, borrowed from heavily, perhaps, but I will quote him when I'm actually totally stealing from him. He says this, and I like this a lot. He says, there are only two reasons to bring an offering to God. One is a response to salvation. The other is a means of salvation. That's intense to think about that. One is a way to thank God, and one is a way to get something from God. Maybe help you out of a difficult circumstance that you're in, get a blessing or a reward. Maybe you need an answer to prayer, or you just want access to heaven. And that begs the question, why do you come to church? Why do you show up here? Why do you give money sometimes? Why do you serve? Why do you bring, an offering? Why do you want God? Why do you want God? Are you like Abel or are you like Cain? Are you responding to salvation or are you here to get something from Him? Abel was worshiping the God he loves with a thankful heart. Cain was treating God like the great vending machine in the sky. If you just pushed the right buttons and pulled the right levers, somehow this blessing would drop into his lap. And that's what he wanted. That's all he wanted. That's what God was for. I did my part, God. Now do yours. I gave you what you asked for. I put some money in the box. I came to church. I said a prayer. Now take care of my problems. Meet my needs. That's what you're there for. God is not your butler. Okay? He's not your genie in a bottle. He is your Lord. He made you. He owns you. And He holds your eternity in your hands. When you approach Him, it should be the way He's asked you to approach Him. If you wrongly believe that God owes you, and then He doesn't accept your offering and give you the blessing that you expect, what's the result going to be? Like Cain, you're going to be angry. You're going to resent that. It's going to be a problem for you. You know that bitterness happens when you believe that God got it wrong. That's where it comes from. If you've got bitterness in your life, ultimately that's what it matters. That's what it comes down to. God got it wrong. You need to realize that God never gets it wrong. Ever. You may not understand what He's doing. You may not even like it. But if you knew what He knew, you would understand that it's right. I'm struggling this week with this pain in my leg. I hate it. I want it to go away. There's been times when I've just been like walking through. I'll go to bend down and get something. I'm like, you got to be kidding me right now. This is stupid. I'm frustrated by it. I don't like it. And yet, I have to trust that God has a purpose in these things. I don't know what it is. I can't even imagine what it would be. I think it's annoying and I want it to go away right now. But I have to trust in a God who knows what's best for me and wants what's best for me and is doing what's best for me. But that takes faith, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I need to have that at a time like this. Well, verse 6 says this. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Again, Tim Keller says this. If God is asking you a question, He's not looking for information. He's not trying to understand what's going on in your heart or understand the situation. He's trying to get you to understand what's going on in your heart. And that's what happens here. He comes to, you know, Cain, what's going on? Why are you angry there, buddy? Why the long face? He's trying to get Cain to think this through. And here again, we see evidence of God's amazing grace. We see God pursuing a relationship with an ungrateful sinner. That's good news for me. He wants relationship. We see this patience he has with Cain. He's looking for repentance. He's saying, Cain, it's not too late. It's not too late, Cain. You can do what's right. You can start right now. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will I not receive you? Place your faith in me now. Humble yourself, Cain. Repent, and I'll receive you. I remember one night when I almost became a Christian. The guy that was sharing the gospel with me was just explaining to me that God wants the keys to your life. He wants you to hand those off to Him and trust Him, to be all in. And I remember going home that night, and I stood in the darkness of my garage. My mom, I was 19, so I was still living at home. Don't judge me. So I stood there in the darkness of the garage, and I remember bargaining with God. This guy told me, you need to bring an offering to God, your life. That's the offering you need to bring to Him, your life. And I didn't want to surrender all, you know. Remember that the old song that we sing to Him, you know? I surrender most. I surrender some. You know, that's what I was working at there. All to Thee, my precious Jesus, I surrender all. That's what He wants. But I didn't want to do that. I wanted to kind of come on my terms. I wanted to bring an offering that I was comfortable with, that didn't cost too much. So I bargained and said, Lord, I'll give you this, but I want to keep this back for me. These are the first and the fat portions. And these are the ones that I want, but I'll give you these. And I remember walking into the house that night, knowing that God wasn't pleased with me. And I hadn't received anything from Him, really. And the good news is, it wasn't long after that that I was all in. And that was a good day. I don't regret bringing the whole offering. One bit. Not one bit. Okay. It's getting hard to see again. I like also that God gave Cain a warning, which is further grace and mercy. Sometimes God warns us. He tells us, you're headed for a cliff. If you don't stop, this is going to hurt. And He gives us these warnings. And He says this to Cain, if you do not do well, if you don't repent, if you don't humble yourself, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This warning was relevant then, and it's just as relevant for us here today. I like the way that God personifies sin for us. He makes it like it's a person or an animal that's waiting to attack. So if you just picture yourself coming home on a pitch black night, and the house is dark, and you're kind of fumbling for the keys to get into the house, and as you're coming in, there's somebody hiding behind the door. There's somebody waiting to whack you on the head and take from you. That's a terrifying thing to think about, and yet that's what God is. That's the picture of sin. Sin is our enemy. It wants to steal from you. It wants to kill you. It wants to destroy you. That's what the Word tells us. And God has just tipped us off. He's just told us, hey, there's something behind the door. Watch for it. Be prepared for it. It's lurking. There's an enemy. Are you on guard? Is your security system on? Are you protected? I mean, did you suit up this morning? God told you what the spiritual armor is. He told you what to put on. Have you done that? Have you prayed as Jesus told us to in the Lord's Prayer? Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. As you go through the day, do you ask Him to keep you on paths of righteousness? Or are you just like leaving your windows and doors unlocked, waiting to be plundered? It seems like that's what most people are doing, you know, Christians even. It's like we don't take this seriously. And you need to understand that our enemy, he knows where to look. He knows the chinks in your armor. He knows where you're weak. He knows which windows you don't lock. Satan, I love this Thomas Adams said this, Satan, like a fisher, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. He's smart. I heard another wise man say this week, don't let Satan know where your goat is tied. I like that. It was good. Too many people just don't take this seriously. Don't mock God. Don't act like you just, I've got to get out of jail free card so I can do what I want. That's not the gospel. The gospel is all about grace, yes, but it's not license. That's not the point. I get tired of, I'm sorry I'm venting a little bit, but I get tired of people living like obedience and good works don't matter. They do matter. They don't save you, and they don't keep you saved, but they are evidence that you're actually saved. And they lead to blessing. God gives us warnings that sin will hurt. It's going to leave a mark every time. Sin will lead to destruction. It will lead to sorrow. It will lead to regret. It's not like maybe it will. He told you it will. It's an enemy. Wants to kick your butt. Are you going to do anything about that? Or are you just going to let it happen? Obedience, on the other hand, will lead to life, to joy, and to peace. I see so many Christians that are drowning in despair. And it's literally like sin is just holding you underwater, not letting you up for a breath, and you're just not fighting back. How do we defeat sin? God's word says that we should walk in the Spirit so that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. You've heard the old adage, you know, that the flesh and the spirit are like two dogs fighting inside of you. You know which one wins? The one you feed, yeah. And which one are we really good at feeding? The flesh. So if sin is owning you repeatedly, you need to pay attention to that, because just like John Owen said, you know, kill sin before it kills you. It's a serious thing. Romans 8:13 and 14 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you want life? Of course you do. It's possible to rule over sin and have victory over sin. And I just want to remind you, you have a room full of people right here, right now, that will work on it with you. You're not alone. You know, it is hard sometimes to walk into a dark house by yourself when there's an enemy. But if you walk in with 10 people, that enemy's not so bad. We do have God's Holy Spirit. We do have power. We do have victory. But we do have each other. And this is a safe place to be honest about what's going on in your life. I hope you know that. I hope you've seen that. That sharing time that we have here, it's amazing what people will be honest about in that time. We've seen it over and over again. Whether it's addiction to something that's just owning you, or whether it's a desire to end your life, or whether it's, I mean, it's gone on and on. People will just, it's okay to be, just like what David read this morning, it's okay to not be okay. You don't have to pretend here. None of us are pretending. You know, we jokingly call this place church without makeup. It's a good idiom. It's a good way to think of it. We're not, it's okay to really be where you're at and be honest about what you're doing. And you will be received, and we will help you with that. We will walk through it with you. Well, sometimes in life, you have to be talked into sinning, and sometimes we can't be talked out of it. And that's what we see here with Cain. This man has become consumed with pride, with bitterness, with envy, with jealousy, with anger, and with hate. Sin has overpowered him. It's ruling him, and he's tapped out. He's just going to let sin do his thing. And this is amazing to me, because what we read in verse 8, it says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I have a brother. He's younger than I am, so I can't imagine. I mean, I was ruthless to my brother when he was young. I picked on him a lot, but I never thought of this. This is your brother. And he didn't hesitate, it appears, to just take his life and snuff him out. It's very sad to consider that the first person ever born in the history of mankind was a murderer. Mankind is messed up. Mankind needs a savior. If you don't see it here, you're not paying attention. And God is a God who provides one for us. So, anyway, it's easy to look at Cain and see just kind of this, almost look at him with disdain as this wicked, angry, violent man. Like, you know, can't believe this Cain guy. I mean, can you believe that? But it's always good to look a little closer and see if you can find a little bit of yourself in there. Because think about this. Cain, like us, he wanted to be accepted, respected, and esteemed. He wanted God's blessing upon his life. He did what he thought would gain him that acceptance. And when it didn't, he was mad. Especially when he looked over at Abel and basically saw him doing the same thing. It's like, wait a minute, God, I'm doing the same thing he's doing, and he's good and I'm not. But why did Cain kill his brother when it was God he was upset with? It's kind of interesting to think about. God's the one that gave him the raw deal, so to speak, and yet Cain's the one that comes after. Well, obviously he couldn't do much damage to God, but it's still an interesting thing. And the New Testament fills us in on this as well. In 1 John 3:12, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Have you ever noticed that non-Christians hate Christians? They hate righteousness. They hate that, you know, if we choose to do something that's right, and while they're doing something wrong, they hate it. It's what we see here. Have you ever been jealous of somebody else? Ever envious? What does that bring out in you? What does jealousy and envy bring out in you? Ugliness. Bad things, man. As people, we tend to be comparers. We're really good at this. We like to measure ourselves against others. We do it all the time. And it is really, you know, it's just not great. I mean, you'll look at somebody and you'll be like, man, that person is dumb compared to me. You know, that you'll do that kind of thing. Or you know, that they're just not very attractive, bless their heart. If you say that afterwards, I've learned that. I'm not from the South, but you can say anything you want as long as you follow it over, bless their heart. Totally a fun. I'm just kidding. Not really. No, you know, that person's not very attractive compared to me. That's kind of what you do. And then you look over somebody else and you're like, wow, they're really, really good shaped. I don't like them at all, you know. They have more stuff than I do. And they don't deserve it. I do. They don't. I should have that stuff. Life seems easier for that family than it does for me. And we do that kind of stuff constantly. If we find someone worse off than us, we feel pretty good. If we find somebody better off than us, we often get jealous. Why can't we be happy for them? What is that within us that causes that? It's pride. You know, David and I, if you're new here, you may not know the story, but when we moved here 16 years ago, we landed right next door to the Thompsons in the Deschutes River Woods. So we were neighbors for quite a while until they left us and moved here. And then we followed them down here. So they can't get rid of us. But we had a home group that met, that, you know, they've had a home group for years. And so we would meet on Friday nights at their house, and on through the years we did this, and we would team teach. And at one point, I remember noticing this competitive thing that was going on with us. And it wasn't just David and I, it was other guys too. But we saw this kind of weird competitive thing happening here where we needed to do better than the other guy. And we needed to make sure that people were praising us more than the other guy. And we needed to make sure that, you know, they liked it when we were there that night. And it got this weird thing started happening, even to the point where sometimes, you know, you'd come in the next week, we would go through a book of the Bible. And so the next week you would come in and be like, well, last week this is what they taught, but this week we'll correct that, you know. It was this weird, smug kind of thing. And at one point in time, we all kind of acknowledged it together and said, this is ugly. This isn't of God. This is sin. And we had to nip it in the bud. That's important that you know that the word is bud, by the way. It's my job as a pastor to make sure you know these things. It's gardening. So if you've been saying it wrong, now you know. We had to stop that behavior because it was wrong. And I'll be honest, it still can come up. When I, you know, even, you know, in church here, we rotate teachers. You know why a lot of churches don't do that? Because you don't have to compete, right? There's no competition at that point. There's no favorite. You know, I know there's favorites here. I mean, it's obvious. And it's real easy to do that thing again. Where, well, that guy, man, everybody really likes it when he, you know, they always compliment. They always, you know, people get saved when they preach. You guys want to know what happened last week? We had a guy in here that wasn't one of the regulars. You know, he showed up, preached, did what he does. And you know what happened afterwards? Two people in the front row that day that were here went home with Doug and his son got on their knees in the living room and received Jesus Christ as their Savior from hearing that sermon. Okay? Who does the work? Who gets the credit? Who's the star of the show? It better not be any one of us. And I've learned that over the years. It's a freeing thing when you get that. Because now, I'm not jealous. I'm not envious. When my brothers get up here and preach, I'm rejoicing. When one of them knocks it out of the park, I'm standing up doing the wave. You know, that is awesome. We're not competing anymore. We're complimenting. And there's a huge freedom in that. I don't have to compare myself to, you know what? God's made Jordan a certain way. God's made David a certain way. God's made me a certain way. We're different. Praise God for that. I'm okay with that. This is good. I'm never going to be, I need to understand how God has wired me, made me, and be faithful to let Him use me in whatever way He wants to. If we allow pride to have its way, we will end up bitter, resentful, and angry. And this crosses over into everyday life all the time, whether it's your kids versus other kids, or your job versus somebody else's job, or you can go on down the line, somebody else's marriage. We have all kinds of reason to compare and get jealous. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Envy is poison to your soul. Stop comparing. James 3:6 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." You can look at Cain and see this. Rotten, vile practice. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I did not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Man, it's like, you almost want to like duck if you're standing next to him. It's like, did you just say that to God? Yeah, I did. God comes calling again. And just like He did in the garden with Cain's mom and dad, He calls them out. God knows our sin, and He calls us on it. Nothing is hidden from God. You know that? He knows. You're not hiding anything from Him. And someday, you'll give an account to Him. The Bible makes that clear, too. So just like with Adam and Eve, God gives Cain an opportunity to confess his sin. I like that. He comes and asks questions again. "Hey, where's your brother?" "Oh, Lord, you won't believe what I did. In my anger and my hate, you know, is that what's going to happen here? Is Cain going to come clean and confess his sin?" Not a chance. And you know why? Because sin has hardened him. Sin does that. Sin hardens us. You see Cain become arrogant and defiant. It's like, it's not my week to keep track of Cain or my Abel. You know, this kind of response is harsh. Verse 10, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground.'" That's an amazing statement. I love this statement as I just meditated on this and thought about it. It's so cool. The voice of Abel's innocent blood calls out to God and He hears it. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And Psalm 9:12 says, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." It speaks of God's justice. God hears the cry of the oppressed and the innocent. He does not overlook injustice. You need to know that about God, because I think a lot of people have made up their minds that He does overlook these things. He cannot. Not the injustice done in the world, and not the injustice done in your life. So we have a God who on one hand loves His creation and is full of grace, and on the other hand is just and will not let sin go unpunished. What are we going to do? How can He reconcile those two truths? And more importantly to us, how will any of us ever be saved? Because we're guilty sinners and we deserve His judgment. I have good news. Hang in there. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus' blood speaks too. It says that His blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. When Jesus came into the world, He was met with Cain's also, wasn't He? He came into the world and He was met with people who didn't like Him because of His righteousness. They were religious people. You know, they were bringing offerings too, but ultimately they hated Him. And they were jealous of Him, and they killed Him. Abel's blood cried out to God for justice, and God heard. Jesus' blood speaks better. What does that mean? The Bible tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for us, right? We know that, right? He's like our defense attorney. We commit crimes. Even today, we will commit crimes. Some of you already gotten a head start. We will commit crimes against God's holy standard. And Jesus, it says, makes intercession. But we need to know what that means. It doesn't mean that he stands before the judge asking him to go easy on us. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that he plea bargains for us, tries to get us a better deal. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that he intercedes so that God will just give us a little more mercy this time. Hey, God, would you just a little more this time? I know they're really getting on your nerves, but a little more? That's not what he's doing. He is there continually telling God, through his shed blood, that those who trust him are not guilty. That's an amazing thing. Jesus stands there to demand that justice be done on our behalf because he paid the price for sin. His blood is proof that justice was done because he was convicted for our crimes. But this is only for those who place their faith in him. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you must place your faith in Jesus' work on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. 1 John 1:9, we know this verse, but I want you to hear it afresh. Hear it in light of this. It says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just. Not just faithful, not faithful and merciful, but faithful and just. That means he's right to do it. Why? Because Jesus took care of it. Jesus' blood cries out for our justification. If you're trusting in his shed blood this morning for your justice, you are forgiven. Justice has been served. And that's why Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. Our condemnation went upon him, and his righteousness came upon us. If you are outside of Christ, make sure you hear this. If you are outside of him, then you are outside of his covering, and you are not justified. You will stand before a righteous and holy God and face the consequences that you deserve. And this is what Cain is about to find out as God gives him the punishment for his crime. Verse 11, it says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So the very ground that received Abel's blood will no longer yield for Cain. That's part of the punishment. It includes harder work with fewer results and also banishment from his home and family. So from that point forward, he would be a wanderer on the earth. And Cain doesn't like this. In verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Did you notice that in all of this, Cain never expresses remorse over his sin? There is no repentance. He's just mad about the consequences. That's what's getting him upset, the consequences. That's what bugs him. As one writer said, there is a difference between the repentant and the unrepentant heart. The unrepentant heart sees only that its punishment is great and complains about how unfair it is. The repentant heart sees that its sin is great and that its punishment is deserved, and it's surprised and amazed at the grace shown to it. We see none of that here in Cain, and yet God is still merciful to him. So this really is a tale of two hearts, a repentant heart and an unrepentant heart. And I would just ask, you know, which one do you relate to? Do you see yourself as somebody who just keeps getting the short end of the stick from God in life? Are you bitter about the hand you've been dealt? Or do you see yourself as an unworthy sinner whom God has shown unmerited favor to? God's common grace is present over his entire creation, and we see that here. Doesn't matter if you're the offspring of Satan or the offspring of the woman, the two categories that we talked about in Genesis 3. We see here that he offers Cain common grace. He offers him protection that he doesn't deserve, some kind of an identifying mark that would ward off potential enemies. We're not told what the mark is, and don't make it some kind of a weird racist thing. That's not what it is. It's something that was given to Cain, for Cain, not to his descendants. And it worked, apparently, because Cain lived a pretty long life. He got married, he had kids. But it's sad to see kind of the end of Cain, where he ended up. In verse 14, I don't know if you saw that, but he says, "From your face I will be hidden." He had been face to face with God up until this point, and now he knows that that's over. I won't be face to face with you, God, anymore. And that's not so much, I don't think it was breaking his heart because he loved God. I think it broke his heart because he wanted the benefits that came from being in that spot, because there wasn't repentance. But it's a sad thing to think about. And the end verse there says that where did it go? Well, basically that he went away from the presence of the Lord. Sin separates us from God, but Jesus reconciles us to God. And that's what we remember when we look at the table today. That's what Jesus does for us. God is very particular in how we approach him, so he has provided the means. He said, if you want to come to me, you have to come through my son. That's the way. Jesus said, I'm the way, right? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So he's provided the means. God provided the offering for us. We bring our life. He's provided the body and the blood of his innocent son so that we could be free. Sin is our enemy, but Jesus is victorious over sin. Sin has consequences, but Jesus defeated those consequences eternally. But the consequences on here and now could still remain for us as far as the choices we make. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come up and have a time where we can just remember what Jesus did on the cross. The table is for believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come and remember what he's done for you. If today you want to place your faith in him, there's nothing stopping you from doing that and enjoying this time as well. And our custom is to just come forward, receive it, and then go back. And we don't take it all together. We just kind of just spend some time worshiping God and remembering what Jesus has done. Father, thank you so much that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. And that's present on all the pages of Scripture, Lord, if we look for it. We understand, Lord, that you don't owe us anything. That just like Adam and Eve, Lord, we rebelled against you and we went our own way. And you didn't owe us anything, Lord, but you've given us so much. We thank you so much that you sent your only son to be our substitute. And that if we place our faith and trust in what he's done on the cross, Lord, we can have real life and victory here, even now, Lord, today. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody out there that's just weary and tired, that they would come to you, just as you've offered, Lord, come to me and I will give you rest. I thank you for this table that's been set before us today, and that it's a remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross, his body being broken and his blood being shed on our behalf. And we just pray that this would be a wonderful time where we can worship you in spirit and in truth and love you with all that we have, Lord, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I just pray for your blessing upon us as we go now in Jesus' name. Amen.